Let's turn in our Bibles to the book of John, chapter 4. We want to read verses 1 through 15. I usually don't read a lot of verses for a sermon, but this one requires it because of the account that's given here. And our subject this morning is knowing the gift of God. And I believe that Jesus' interaction with the Samaritan woman at the well gives us some great insights into the gift of God, what it is, and how we may know it. So John chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. When therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again into Galilee, and he must needs go through Samaria. Mark that verse. I'm going to have a little something to say about that in a few minutes. Then cometh he to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. And now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, set thus on the well, and it was about the sixth hour. There cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus saith unto her, give me to drink. For his disciples were gone away into the city to buy meat. Then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, how is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which I am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Jesus answered and said unto her, if thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. The woman saith unto him, sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water? Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well, and drank thereof himself, and his children, and his cattle? Jesus answered and said unto her, whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. The woman saith unto him, sir, give me this water that I thirst not, neither cometh come hither to draw. Now folks, as I drew your attention to verse 4, the Bible tells us there that Christ had a need to go through Samaria, just like we're told. And I believe that need was more than just to have to make a shortcut from where he was leaving to go to the next stop on his missionary or his ministry journey. Or I don't believe it was because he needed a easier travel path. I believe this Samaritan woman had something to do with that need. And I think more importantly even than perhaps the one Samaritan woman, the need for Christ to pass through Samaria and to stop there at that well had an everlasting intent to it, and certainly had an intent that spanned generations of time, including ours, today. Because in this scripture portion, God gives us some information that would perhaps not have had such great spiritual import and impact if it were somewhere else, or if it were told as a legend. But it was enshrined in Holy Writ for the purposes that God had intended from before eternity past. He had intended that this occasion take place. And in this encounter with a woman of a culture that was really far removed into heresy concerning Jehovah and the Jews' religion, the Lord leaves us with teachings which I think we could not have gotten anywhere else. And I think the Lord Jesus knew that. So yes, he must needs go through Samaria for some divine intentions larger than we can see even on these pages perhaps, but that we can know by knowing the history of the Lord's ministry and knowing the missionary work of faithful men of God that has taken place over time as we look backward in history. Those teachings that he gives us here revolved around thirst and an ages-old well, Jacob's well. It was at this well called Jacob's well that Jesus sat and rested that day. And the fact that John recorded that it was called Jacob's well tells us that there was common knowledge among the Jews and the Samaritans that this well was that well we read about in history known as Jacob's well. It tells us that both Jews and Gentiles identified it as Jacob's well. Now, we find that in verse 12, we learn that the Samaritan woman has been taught by her culture that Jacob gave this well to his offspring, if you will, his family. And Jacob would have given this well to his offspring, but as we know that the Bible accounts he gave or left his inheritance with the children of Israel. What is amazing is that this well ends up as the property of some people that really don't have a pure lineage back to Jacob, although the Samaritan woman claims that they do. Those of you that know anything about Samaritan history know that the Samaritans were people that are made up and have the DNA structure, the inheritance, genetic inheritance of a bunch of people that were set in there by a pagan king in times past, and they did interbreed with some of the Jews that were left there in the land of Samaria over time, but they didn't have the true Jewish blood of Jacob in their veins. But she treats it that way. Now, as we look at what the woman says here and what Jesus says, we have before us a scene that truly lends itself to the teaching of great truths about Christ and about salvation. Now, I realize and understand that the Lord Jesus, the way that he words some things, sometimes leaves them a kind of mystery for the unlearned. And I'm certain that a person who isn't taught in the things of God can read this chapter, and if he's lost, he won't draw a thing out of it. And even children of God, sometimes reading this chapter and the account about the Samaritan woman at the well, are sometimes left scratching their heads. It's kind of like Jesus is talking and having it written in Scripture about him being the bread of life, and that anyone who eats of him will never go hungry. I mean, that kind of word picture may leave a lot of people confused. And this is kind of one of them, because he says here, whosoever drinks of this water that I'm talking about, that he was talking about, shall thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. Now, you know that are saved, you that are saved know that since you've been saved, you've drunk a lot of water. Maybe quite a few 7-Ups or Cokes or Dr. Peppers or tea or something too. And so you know that you've been thirsty since you've been saved. So you know right off the bat from experience that he wasn't talking about this physical thirst. Now that gives you a lead in to know that he must have been talking about something spiritual, as was his habit of doing. And what he is in fact talking about something very spiritual, and he contrasted it with the great, wonderful source of water in Jacob's well. He says, you drink of that water, oh, it's good. It's nice and wet. It'll sure quench your thirst. But if you drink of that water, you're going to have thirst again. But he that drinks of the water that I give, the spiritual water, that he didn't come right out and tell her that's what it was, but it was, whoever drinks of that water shall never thirst. And he was talking about a spiritual thirst, and a spiritual drink. And a lot of people miss that. But we want to pursue this morning and trust the Holy Spirit will open our minds and our hearts to the truth that the Lord has given us here, as we notice some facts that are given to us out of this encounter with the Samaritan woman at the well. Now, the first thing I want us to think about as we think about this encounter is that we need to know what the gift of God is. And when we know what the gift of God is, we need to realize, and we do if we're saved, that it changes things in a person. Once a person knows what the gift of God is, even if it's not a full-blown knowledge, and believe me, brothers and sisters, when I was first saved, I didn't have a full-blown understanding of what the gift of God was. And in fact, it took me years to come fully head-on with what the gift of God really is. And I'm trusting this morning, if you have a not quite mature understanding of what the gift of God is, that as we try to preach this, you'll realize that it's far larger than maybe you've been thinking that it was. But we know that when we know, to whatever degree, the gift of God is, it changes things in the person who comes to that knowledge. Now, the gift of God is commonly presented to even a lot of good Baptists as and it's comprehended as this. It's presented and comprehended as escaping hell and going to heaven. And a lot of people don't get much further than that over time than just saying, yeah, I was saved from going to hell and I'm going to heaven. Now, they in the background know that it's more than that, but a lot of people don't open the door of knowledge and step inside and begin to peruse the library of God about the entire shelf of God in the library, about the gift of God. That's what we don't do all the time. So we stick with, and we're pretty satisfied with just being thankful to God that we've escaped hell and that we're going to heaven. And that's good. Let's be full of praise about that all the time. But listen, I believe it's more than that. Escaping hell is a wonderful thing, but I believe the gift of God is far more than that. And going to heaven is a wonderful prospect to think about. But I think that the gift of God is more than that also. Now, here's the thing we face today, and I think we've all become conscious of this. Escaping hell today, in our affluent society, doesn't carry much of a threat. I mean, you think about how people treat their day-to-day living and treat the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and escaping hell to a lost man out here in affluent America that goes about his daily business, enjoys himself, has a lot of possessions, has it easy in his life. If he gets sick, he's got a doctor on hand to treat him and get him back on his feet and so forth. To them, many times, escaping hell is kind of a mystic thing that really doesn't carry much weight in the world today, especially in America. And going to heaven is not nearly as attractive to an affluent society as it might be to a society where people are treaded down, where they are abused and misused and enslaved and mistreated in every way, and they're looking for something better. Then the story, the account of how one can go to heaven where he enjoys peace and contentment and joy forever becomes a valuable thing to be thinking about. But in an affluent society where you live in a nice air-conditioned house and you sleep in a nice soft bed and you eat the best food that you can buy down at the local supermarket, in that kind of situation, in that kind of environment, heaven is like, well, yeah, it would be nice to go there, but I'm really enjoying myself here in this life that I'm having. That's what we deal with, folks, in the world of America today. And so these things may not carry much weight. But the power of our message about the gift of God lies in the deeper truth of what the gift of God is. And with that message empowered by the Spirit of God, folks, we have a mighty tool to cause men to wake up out of that sleepiness that they've fallen into because of affluence, because of being well off, because of being comfortable, because of thinking of things about God in terms of a fantasy. We can wake people up by the power. Well, we don't do any waking, but the Holy Spirit certainly can wake people up about the power of God and about the need to receive the gift of God. That's what this gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ can do. So let's talk about that deeper truth that we're mentioning. Let's talk about what is that deeper truth that I'm talking about that has to do with waking men up and bringing them into the light. I believe that subject has two faces, and And I'm going to talk about both of them, Lord willing. Both faces are about the same thing, but it's like looking at this wonderful truth from two different angles. So let's think about both faces. First, and what's usually thought of as the gift of God, is what we call eternal life. And the Bible is clear on that. In Romans 6:23, the Bible says the gift of God is eternal life. Nothing wrong with that. It's a wonderful truth about what the gift of God is. And to fully appreciate what this means, we need to look at the other side of the story, though. I mean, it's great for us to say, you know, God has sent a gift to man, and it's the gift of life, the gift of eternal life. And you have the gift of eternal life by believing God's message that He has sent us, repenting of your sins, and putting your faith and your trust in Jesus Christ. You receive eternal life, and that's a wonderful thing. But in order to fully appreciate this as the gift of eternal life, folks, I believe we need to look at the opposite side of the coin. And that is this, that death is the opposite side of the coin. Death eternal is the opposite side of the coin. And so in order to appreciate the difference between just living, like we're all doing today, and having eternal life, we need to think about eternal death. And let's think first of all about just dying, period. You know, I think a lot of folks don't think a lot about dying, and it's an uncomfortable subject. I mean, who wants to sit around the house all day long and mope about the day of your dying? Nobody wants to, and God doesn't tell you you have to. But God does want us to think about dying because it is a reality that every one of us will face. If we're not alive when Jesus splits the clouds, we'll all face this thing called dying. So death stands as a continual witness about the terminal condition that we as humans all experience and all equally possess. Amen. We're living in a terminal condition. And as certain as the sun will rise tomorrow, or as certain as the sun is up out there today, we must all face death one way or another if we're not, as I said, alive when Jesus comes in the clouds of glory. Our body will fail us. Our heart will quit beating. Our lungs will quit working. Our mind will go blank. We will pass out of our body and off to whatever end that we are headed for, folks. That's just the way that it is. Now, the unknown, not only does the cessation of your life here and now stand as a continual witness about the fact that this thing is going to end, but the unknown that lies beyond death stands also as a continual wall of unease and uncertainty for those that do not have the gift of life, do not have the gift of God. People without possession of the gift of God have uncertainty about facing what lies beyond the grave. Can't miss it. Got to be uneasy about it if anybody bothers to think about it. But whether people think about it or not, that unknown element is a continual wall that produces uncertainty to all humans. The present life ought to remind us every time we drive by a funeral home, that death is certain, and what lies beyond death ought to stand continually as either a position, a condition in which we are comfortable with it because we have the gift of God, or have uncertainty about it because we don't have the gift of God. Now, to present the gift of God as a certainty of painless enjoyment of eternity, as a certainty of having full life forever, puts this great gift in a fuller light, especially when contrasted with what I've been talking about. Now, so that's That's one face of the gift of God. It's eternal life. It supersedes everything that we would experience as natural men, women, boys, and girls. It takes charge of our souls and lives. The gift of life, the gift of God is eternal life, and it gives us something to look forward to beyond the grave. And without it, there's uncertainty. Without it, there's got to be unease about going where we're all definitely going. Wonderful thing to think about the gift of God, that it is eternal life. Now, let's go on to something bigger and better. Here's the other face of this great truth. And I call it the more glorious face of it. Now, for those of you that are saved, this is going to be something glorious. If you're lost without Christ, I think that people in that state don't have the capacity to fully appreciate this second face. But you that are saved do and will. And maybe God will speak to someone this morning who may be lost here about this second face and empower them to understand the greatness of this truth that we're looking at here. And that is that the gift of God is the person of Jesus Christ.
Amen.
It is the very person, the entity, He Himself, who is the Christ of God, is a gift to you and me. And I could never say the gift of God is eternal life without knowing or without understanding that the only way that eternal life can be a gift from God is that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. I can never say the gift of God is eternal life without saying also because He gave you Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son. So the person of Jesus Christ has been given to us for the elect of God, for their salvation, in order that they might have that gift called eternal life. Now, I think when we think about Jesus as a gift from God to us, this puts the route to eternal life in proper perspective, doesn't it? Because we find that John chapter 14 in verse 6, Jesus is real clear to say, I am the life. Not, I have in my hand the life. Not, I come to bring life. He did. But He said, I am the life. In other words, if you look for, go out there and look for something that stands as very life itself. Look the world over. You'll never find anything until you find the Lord Jesus Christ, because there is life. Our Savior, Jesus Christ, is life. And apart from Him, beyond Him, before, there is no other thing that can be said to be life for a human being but Jesus Christ. That puts it in perspective. And He then is the gift of God. And wonder of wonders, the Lord Jesus Christ Himself gave Himself. Not only did God the Father, but this was a contractual agreement between the Trinity, among the Trinity, to give Himself as the Savior of men. It was a contractual arrangement between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So when we say that God gave us His only begotten Son, we can also say that the only begotten Son gave Himself for our sins. Galatians chapter 1 and verse 4. Well, so what are we saying then? We're saying, as Paul tells us in Titus 2 and 14, we're saying that that in fact, it was Christ who gave himself for us. You're talking about a gift. Our Savior came and said, I'm giving me for you. It's going to be me who is sacrificed for you. And guess what? I'm going to do the giving. I willingly yield myself up to death that you might have life. That's the gift of God in essence, folks. He, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the life. So the gift of eternal life then exists because the Lord Jesus Christ gave himself for us. Now, that gift of God, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore is eternal life, that gift of God has another aspect to it that we don't always think about, but we ought to, and that is that it's free. And I don't mean free for everybody, because somebody paid a price for it, and wasn't it our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ who paid the price for the freeness of the gift of God? It was. But it's free to us. Well, you want to think about the freeness of the gift of God, because this makes it all the more glorious that God, looking at our undone, wicked condition, said, I'm going to give them something, and it's going to be free to them. And Jesus came and said, I'm going to give myself for their sin, and it's going to be free to them. Won't cost them a cent of anything. Romans chapter 3 and verse 24, the Bible says, we are justified freely by His grace. Unmerited favor given to us without any charge. And that justification freely by His grace, that verse goes on to say, is through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. I love the way the Bible again and again and again repeats the fact that we have grace, yes, but it's because of the redemptive power of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have grace, yes, but it's because of the saving power of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have grace, yes, but it's because Christ gave Himself a sacrifice for our sins. We have grace, yes, but it's because that Christ paid our sin debt. And so, yes, it's free to us. And the freeness of it makes it all the more wonderful. Romans 8:32, the Bible tells us that God, who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us a few things? Now, all things. How shall He not freely give us all things? Whatever you need. Whatever is to the glory of God. Whatever it takes to make you a creature accepted of God. It's freely given by the Father. He delivered up His Son. And His Son willingly submitted Himself to be delivered up, that He might freely give us all things. Jesus says in the book of Revelation 21 and verse 6, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. Yes, it's free, folks. The grace of God that bringeth salvation is free. The gift of God, which is eternal life, because it is Jesus Christ, is free. They've arranged that for us, and it's a wonderful truth that we can go back to time and time again. Jesus said to the Samaritan woman at the well that if you knew the gift of God and who it is that says to you, give me to drink, then you would have asked of him, and he would have given you the living water. That's what he said to the woman. The living water by which you would never thirst. And that causes us to think of another aspect of the gift of God, and that is its completeness. He that drinks of this water will never thirst again. Always be full concerning the spiritual water that comes from Christ and comes to us. So the gift of God is complete in its nature. I've already been hinting at that, but let's think about that for a minute. We find in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 25 that Scripture tells us that wherefore He, the Lord Jesus Christ, is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by Him. You know what that uttermost means? It means completely, without equivocation, fully, without the slightest measure of incompleteness. He is able to save them to the uttermost. Why, yeah, Brother Bobby, hey, you get out there and sin after you've professed Christ and been baptized, well, then you're going to get lost again. He's able to save them to the uttermost. Yeah, but if you commit sin, if you do something bad, if you don't confess it to the Lord before nightfall, you'll die in your sins and you'll be lost. He is able to save to the uttermost them that come unto God by Him. That's the bottom line, folks, and I love that because it makes completeness. It is a complete salvation, not lacking anything. Oh, yeah, but Brother Bob, you got to confess your sins day by day or otherwise you'll be lost. Oh, so I've got to confess my sins to add to the completeness of Christ's salvation? Is that what you're telling me? I think not. He is able to save them to the uttermost who come to God by Him. I am the life, says the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. And in the book of John chapter 10 and verse 27 and 28, the Lord Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. And I give unto them a conditional eternal life. But if they sin, they lose it. Now, that's not what that says, is it? I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never... Oh, that word never is a very uncomfortable word in there. I mean, it really messes up a whole bunch of doctrines of a bunch of Armenians, doesn't it? I mean, think about it. If Jesus had just left that never out of there, then maybe we could... Well, I tell you what, we just won't read it. Yeah, that's it. We won't read this never when we read the Bible to our flock. That way they won't know that they shall never perish! Never perish! Never perish! Never! Oh, but they could perish in this lifetime. No, never perish. See that? Our Savior knew exactly how He needed to say that to settle forever that His salvation is a complete salvation, needing nothing. They shall never perish, neither shall... But, hey, the devil can come along and, you know, like, deceive you and lead you off somewhere and get you lost again. And no one is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I don't want to try to worship a God who cannot hold on to what He's taken possession of, and neither do you. And our God is not that God. None is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. You might say, well, Brother Bob, you're misreading that. No, I'm not. Those translators put that in there just that way so you'd understand that man was stuck in there for understanding, for clarity. But the no would go and does go with no one. And folks, that includes the devil.
Amen.
No one is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. Why is that? Because we who are in Christ Jesus, the only way we can get lost, folks, is if Jesus gets lost. And hey, so if you make Jesus to be something that is not divine, I guess he could get lost. But got a difficulty here. Jesus is God. And God is all powerful. And he has all control of all things. And folks, Jesus Christ is not going to get lost. And we are in, not we are attached to, hanging on, dangling off the side like a bunch of baby possums on mother's back. We are in Christ Jesus. We are not hanging off on the outside, but inside of the divine power that is called Jesus Christ, and we shall never perish. Now, has nothing to do with us, does it? As far as what we are able to do or not do. The Holy Spirit came to us with the power of the might of Christ, of the gospel account, the gospel message, and he gave it to our hearts in the new birth. And we believe because the work of God was done upon us. And when we believe, we were sealed by that Holy Spirit of promise until the day of redemption.
Amen.
You can't get outside that, folks. And I'm glad you can't, because I'm just a sinner saved by grace. And so are you. And if this day doesn't suddenly end with Jesus coming, I'll sin before this day's over. Not because I want to, but because I'm a child of Adam. And I know how things go. And I know that there's a bunch of sin that we commit that we don't even know about. Lord Jesus took care of that too. He washed us in his own blood. And his salvation is complete. Now I want to close with one last thought. The subject is this, that knowledge of the gift of God has its evidences. Knowledge of the gift of God has its evidences. If you'll talk somebody enough, you can know whether or not they have knowledge that they possess the gift of God. And ignorance of the gift of God likewise has its evidences. Now first note that this knowledge the Savior spoke of, it had nothing to do, as he talked to the woman at the well, it had nothing to do with learning what the facts are about Christ. He doesn't. If you go down to verse 25 in our text, you read that the woman says, I know that, the woman saith unto him, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When he has come, he will tell us all things. That's about as much as she knew, folks. Really is. And so, we're not talking about having this vast knowledge about Christ that makes the difference. This learning, knowledge, having knowledge of the gift of God is not about how much head knowledge or book knowledge you have about the Lord Jesus Christ. And those who come to the kind of knowledge that Jesus is talking about in our text, ask for life from Christ. You might say, well, we don't exactly hear that the woman did that, no. But she went back to the town and told the people there, said, come and see a man that told me everything that I ever did. Is not this the Christ? So she came to the realization, even though the Bible doesn't come right out and say, and so she said, she did say, give me to drink of this water, didn't she? We don't hear Jesus saying, here, have some, but we know the transaction took place. But the woman said to him in verse 15, sir, give me this water that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. Now, and so she She was looking for that. Why do you reckon she was looking for that? How do you reckon she was looking for that, folks? By the work of God.
Amen.
That's why Jesus came that day. Now, but I said there's no extensive knowledge that we can see from that this woman had about the nature of the living water that he's talking about. It's a mystery to her too until the new birth comes. She did have the sensibility, and so I think the Holy Spirit already begun work on her. She did have the sensibility that this was a desirable treasure to be had. But her perceptions, the way she saw things, were largely still carnal, and it caused her to continue to try to connect the spiritual that Jesus was referring to with the physical. And go back over and read verses 19 and 20 through 20, and you find out that she starts talking about religion, okay? I mean, I understand religion can be a spiritual thing, but she was talking about the actions of people in worshiping. She was still hung up on the carnal, the temporal, the things of earth, you know, when she started talking about, yeah, well, we're supposed to worship in this mountain, and the Jews say another thing. So she was still hung up on the physical. She said, I see that you're a prophet, and our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. So you can tell she still was clinging to what learning she had gotten in her Samaritan teachings about worshiping. So this kind of knowledge that Jesus is talking about is not possessed by a natural man. But when a person, by the power of the Spirit, comes to understand about the gift of God, which is eternal life, they ask for it. Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. That kind of thing. Now, those who are ignorant of the gift of God, though, they don't ask for life from Christ. A person that's totally ignorant of what the gift of God is and never hits home. The Holy Spirit does not give them that ability to see. They are ignorant and they don't ask for life from Christ. Those that are totally uninformed might be so for several different reasons. It could be that they're just disinterested in spiritual things. And that's the way it is with most folks today in our affluent society. They're just disinterested in that. They got other things to do. They got more important things to do, more valuable things to do. They may be uninformed also through just having heard the truth about God's gift and not having given it any thought. It doesn't matter how they get there. Without the help of the Holy Spirit, they stay there, folks. And they are totally ignorant of the gift of God. Now, there are some who just reject the message. I don't want any part of it. We've had people do that to us in their front yard or on their front porch, hadn't we, Brother James? I don't want no part of it. Get on your way. That's the kind of rejection that causes them to exhibit to us that they're totally disinterested in the gift of God. They'll all respond the same way, though. They won't be asking for life from Christ. You get a soul down to repentance and godly sorrow, and you'll find a soul asking for salvation, asking for life from the Lord Jesus Christ. And the sad part about those who never come to that, they're all going to discover the same terrible end. Because as I said, Jesus said, I am the life. And if we are going to have that life, we must be in Christ. Not have a bunch of knowledge about Christ. Not go to church regularly and be all attentive to the preaching and do our Sunday school thing and all of that. Not fellowship with the saints of God. We're taught that kind of stuff comes after. What we must have is godly sorrow, working repentance about our attitude of rejecting God's message about the gift of God and turning to God in that time and calling upon God that we might receive the gift of life. We have to receive it from God the Holy Spirit, or we won't get it.